In a sense, tonight is where the journey begins. We've looked at our method, the theology of the cross, that the cross is the heart of everything. It's not a mistake, it's not an interim thought. The cross is the heart of everything. It defines, or if need be, redefines everything. It achieves everything. It is the pattern for everything. And tonight we're going to start unpacking that everything. And so our study 3 is entitled The Cross as the Crux of Our Knowledge of God. This is going to be I think, challenging and difficult talk for me to give, for you, and clearly for you to hear and understand. And so let's pray that God would be with us and bless us as we embark this evening. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is almost impossible for us to grasp what it might mean that you should be revealed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for the grace and gift of the Holy Spirit this evening, that you would open our eyes more and illuminate our hearts more, that we would grasp all that you have for us here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our heading text is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We looked at it briefly yesterday in the Greek city of Corinth. Cosmopolitan, debauched, learned, fascinating Corinth. What the feeble Apostle Paul has to offer is nonsense, stupidity, moria, foolishness, moronic rubbish. He says it himself. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He sets up two different perspectives, if you like, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. But it's not just two different perspectives, as though they were unrelated. They're profoundly related. See how they're related, for it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? There are two perspectives, but God has made foolish, God has made stupid one of those perspectives through the other, destroyed it, thwarted it. How? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. You see what Paul is saying? The wisdom of God, that wisdom which is from God, is given us in the cross through what we proclaim, Christ crucified. Where is God known? God is known not through wisdom, but in the cross. Which cross? Well, you know well enough, don't you? That cross we looked at yesterday. Now, I suspect that if we weren't too familiar with this, it would be outrageous to us. How can God be known there? It was, as we saw, an horrific affair. What can that event possibly have to do at all with the knowledge of God, let alone be the essence and centre of the knowledge of God. Karl Barth was a 20th century Swiss theologian who in many ways led the battle against theological liberalism in Europe. A remarkable scholar, shelves worth of books that he authored. Profound even when he's wrong. If you're going to be wrong, I guess you might as well be profound. But on this point, he gets it very, very right. Listen to what he has to say. It's not easy stuff. It's German, right? So dense, Teutonic, like a big tank. But stay with it. It's worth it. And we've got a number of quotes from Barth throughout our session this evening. What he is and does... He is and does in full unity with himself. Pause even just there for a moment. Hear that point. Barth says that what God is and does, he is and does in full unity with himself, with his nature and his character. That's how God is and acts. He applies this. It is in full unity with himself that he is also, and especially and above all, in Christ, that he becomes a creature, man, flesh, that he enters into our being in contradiction, that he takes upon himself its consequences, our place in and under sin. Again, just pause a moment. What he's saying there is the coming of Christ and the taking upon Christ himself of the consequences of our situation, even that is what God does in full unity with himself. Or in other words, the cross is the wisdom of God, the wisdom about God. The cross, Christ, is where God is fully known. He goes on, if we think that this is impossible, it is because our concept of God is too narrow, too arbitrary, too human, far too human. Who God is and what it is to be divine is something we have to learn where God has revealed himself and his nature, the essence of the divine. And if he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as the God who does this, become a creature, man, flesh, enter into our being in contradiction, taking upon himself its consequences, the cross, if he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ as the God who does this, it is not for us to be wiser than he and to say that it is in contradiction with the divine essence. We have to be ready to be taught by him that we have been too small and perverted in our thinking about him within the framework of a false idea about God. Of course, we now know what to call that approach, don't we? What would you call that approach to the knowledge of God? You'd call it a theology of glory, wouldn't you? To say what God must be like, or must do, or mustn't do, and then judge what he has done in Christ on that basis, the basis of our own knowledge and wisdom and philosophy. That's just a theology of glory. We have nothing to do with that, says Barth. It is not for us to speak of a contradiction and rift in the being of God, but to learn to correct our notions of the being of God, to constitute them in the light of the fact that he does this. We may believe that God can and must only be absolute in contrast to all that is relative, exalted in contrast to all that is lowly, active in contrast to all suffering, inviolable in contrast to all temptation, transcendent in contrast to all immanence, and therefore divine in contrast to everything human. In short, that he can and must be the holy other. But such beliefs are shown to be quite untenable and corrupt and pagan by the fact that God does in fact be and do this in Jesus Christ. Do you get his point? Kind of long-winded version, really, of what the apostle says. God is known where he has made himself known. And our task is to submit to that. If he has made himself known in the cross, then our place is to be ready to be taught by him. I want to tell you a story about Graham Chiswell. Some of you may know Graham Chiswell, and you think him to be a gentle, sweet, softly spoken sort of guy. I used to think that too, until I played golf with him. If you've ever played golf with Graham, I hope you've not had the same sort of experience that I have. He and I and another mutual friend play, I think we've called the Yarrawonga Cup. It's a large and ugly trophy for which we play at a golf course down at Yarrawonga. A large course, 90 holes over 2.5 days. It was on the 11th hole. It's a par three. It was a 1 foot putt for par. Graham needed that putt. It slid by. It was the fifth of the day that had missed. I think they heard the roar and shout of anger in the clubhouse, and potentially too the snap of the golf club as he smashed it first into the ground and then across his golfing bag. He now is the possessor of a trophy as well, not perhaps a proud possessor of a trophy, but that putter mounted on a block of wood. I had to learn about the real chiz. Not my ideas, and say, well, this, actually, no, of course, that was Graham out of character, wasn't it? He is a sweet, gentle, softly spoken sort of guy, except on the golf course. We have to learn about God where he has revealed himself to us. And the question that this poses to us is the cross of Christ, is the cross of Christ like for Graham, out of character? So this evening we're going to unpack our theme in two parts. Part A, you see there, how the cross reveals. And then a few pages later, part B, what the cross reveals. How the cross reveals and what the cross reveals. So firstly, how the cross reveals. The cross reveals in this way, in this manner, that the one on the cross is fully and truly God himself, God the Son. This is the unanimous, unequivocal, straightforward testimony of Scripture. I have just three texts here for you, although they could be multiplied time and time again. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. And down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And if you look at John chapter 12 and then chapter 13, you get a sense of what Jesus means by his glory. He says the hour has come for him to be glorified finally. As a grain of wheat falls to the ground, so it bears fruit. He connects glory with his death. Or chapter 13, after the foot washing and prediction of his own death, he says, now is the time for his glory. That is the glory that we have seen. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Or the Apostle Paul, in the context of talking about Jesus' death for all, says, all this is from God, 2 Corinthians 5:18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Or perhaps better, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Or again, Hebrews. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Again, the true and full divinity of Jesus, this Son, the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, is precisely in the context of his death. He described as his making purification for sins. The cross, are we losing sound there? Something happening here? The cross is the revelation of God. See, it works. The cross is the revelation of God because the one on the cross, the one glorified on the cross, the one reconciling the world to himself on the cross, the one making purification for sins on the cross, was himself God. And again, I want you to pause at the enormity of that claim. Those two things together, God on the cross. God on the cross. And the question comes, doesn't it? Is that out of character for God? Now, we need to unpack this by way of theological reflection in two ways. How is it that the cross reveals? Notice two things about this way of God revealing himself. The first thing to notice is that God revealing himself on the cross means that God reveals himself first and foremostly by an act, by an achievement, not just by a message. This is very important. Thomas Smale wrote a very stimulating little book called The Forgotten Father. He put it this way. Christ does not simply proclaim a universal truth or enunciate a universal revelation, both of which are within human capacity. He is himself, in some sense, a universal person, in that what he does is on behalf of all men and reverses and reconstitutes their relationship with God in advance of their knowledge or acceptance of it. Christ's act is described as both objective and universal in the sense that it is effective as God's action for and as man, quite apart from any human response. So what's at stake here? There's two points, really, which are the flip side of the same coin. On the one hand, it means that this revelation that God gives us by his act on the cross, this act has an objective historical reality which is external to us, which is concrete. It's not a philosophy or a theory or an idea. It's in advance, says Smale, of our knowledge. It has an objective reality outside and independent of us because God has done something, not just said something. That relates to the flip side then. Secondly, our response to this revelation of God is and can only ever be to entrust ourselves to the effect of this act. This act is prior and effective apart from our response. Perhaps you get a better sense of this by looking at the alternative. The alternative to revelation by an act of God is revelation by a message from God. The idea, perhaps, that we have a message from God, someone tells us that message from God, and if we believe certain things that are said within the message from God, then all is well and we go to heaven. Perhaps our task in the meantime is to tell other people that message from God, and if they believe it, then they can go to heaven too. Sounds almost true, doesn't it? Sounds not unfamiliar to us, this thought of a message which we believe and all works out well. Actually, it's completely inadequate. In fact, it is yet again another form of a theology of glory. revelation by God which comes as a message can be in the form perhaps of information, which leads to a kind of Gnosticism, a salvation by knowledge, that the reason that you're saved is that you're smarter or more spiritual than other people, that you know enough. But that can't be true. Or the message might come to us as law, commandments. Again, this is Islam, isn't it? And so you have salvation by submission. Now, what we receive in revelation, in the revelation of God, is the cross, an act, an achievement, which stands independent and objective of us. It is the kind of revelation that keeps us in our place and that leaves God, God. It reveals, we'll come to in a moment to what it reveals, but it reveals in a very particular way. It is the revelation of an act. But second, the cross reveals internally, not externally. That is, because of the fact that it is God on the cross therefore is the unfolding and expression of who God is in his very being. Karl Rahner, another German-speaking theologian, put it succinctly: the Trinity of the economy of salvation is the immanent Trinity, and vice versa. What he means by that is this: the Trinity of the economy of salvation, that is, the Trinity that we see in what God does in history to save us, is the immanent Trinity. That is who God is for all eternity. What God is toward us is what God is in himself. What God is in history is what God is in eternity. Or again, the economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity, and the immanent Trinity is the economic Trinity. In other words, what Rahn is saying is that we can't split apart who God is and what he does, or who God is in history from who God is in eternity. Yet another German theologian comments in this way: that is why I've affirmed and taken up Rahner's thesis that the economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity and vice versa. If the central foundation of our knowledge of the Trinity is the cross, on which the Father delivered up the Son for us through the Spirit, then it is impossible to conceive of any Trinity of substance in the transcendent primal ground of this event in which the cross and self-giving are not present. There is no God apart from the cross. Even the New Testament statement, God is love, is the summing up of the surrender of the Son through the Father for us. It cannot be separated from the event on Golgotha without becoming false. He concludes, what this thesis is actually trying to bring out is the interaction between the substance and the revelation, the inwardness and the outwardness of the triune God. There's nothing abstract anymore about our knowledge of God. Our knowing of God is nailed on the cross. It is real and it is raw. Even the most basic statement that God is love means not an abstract quality, but a concrete act. God is love because God is known in the cross. And this is the real God, the truth of the depth of God. There is nothing hidden from us. There are no surprises. In the cross, we have God as he is in himself, and nothing less. That's how the cross reveals, is because the one on the cross is himself God. And so the cross reveals to us that God who acts in an act is this revelation. And it reveals internally, not externally. Part B then, what is it that the cross reveals? At last, we get there. What is it that the cross reveals? Well, the first thing that the cross reveals of God is his complex unity. His complex unity. That the reality of God is not a simple individual. That the God who is revealed in the cross, the Father who delivered up the Son through the Spirit, that this act is the act of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. This is a straightforward sense of Jesus' own words, his last words to his disciples. Now, when the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The name is singular. It is the one name of the one God into whose life and power and reality and salvation we're baptized. But the name of that God is threefold: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed, which you may say in the church from time to time, in the church I go to, we say it each month when we have the Lord's Supper or communion, a statement of faith that was hammered out under great pressure late in the 4th century AD in the light of various heresies, some of which we'll look at in just a moment, puts it this way. After having said we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Three fundamental truths are encapsulated in this doctrine of the Trinity. You can't imagine it. I don't think you can draw it. And any model or analogy that you come up with will fail. There's the challenge for you right there. See if you can do it better than, say, Neapolitan ice cream. That's a total heresy. You can't comprehend it, but you can apprehend it. You can't imagine it, but you can believe it. These three truths, here is the doctrine of the Trinity that's revealed in the cross. Firstly, that there is one God. There is one God. Secondly, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Fully, truly, really God, all three. But third, that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. If you hold those three realities together, then you've preserved the truth of the revelation of God in the cross. Sacrifice any one, and you have destroyed the gospel. The cross reveals the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, there are two great alternatives to this Trinitarian Christianity. Two great heresies which share a common cause. Both of them fail to take fully seriously the cross as the act of God. It can't be the act of God, can it? God doesn't get messy like that. Surely, God can't die. We know what God's like, don't we? He's immortal, so he can't die. So we can't take the cross seriously. Look at the two alternatives. First is modalism. The modalism says that the cross was not the real act of God. This Father to whom the Son prayed in the power of the Spirit was more like a sequence of roles that were being played by God. I've had the unfortunate honour of seeing The Nutty Professor. I don't think one of the best movies ever made. In fact, I'm not sure it's one of the best 5,000 movies ever made. Eddie Murphy, who I don't mind in other movies, plays some 14 roles in that movie. Different characters. He's the Nutty Professor. He's the sort of cleaner guy. He's all sorts of different people. Different roles, different characters. Eddie Murphy plays... He's a living example of modalism, you see. Now, there's a good thing about modalism, I guess. Or at least what it's trying to do. It's trying to preserve God from dishonour, isn't it? Actually, it's trying to preserve God from the mess of the cross, because it has God just playing a role. It wasn't really God there. But it leaves you with a catastrophic problem, doesn't it? What's the problem of modalism? How does it destroy the gospel? See, who is God on this diagram? We don't know, do you really? He's the unknown, hidden palm of the hand. We don't know who Father, Son and Spirit aren't who God really is. They're just roles he plays. In The Nutty Professor, you don't know the first thing about Eddie Murphy, do you? Eddie Murphy, who in real life is a sweet, gentle, nice, golf-playing sort of... No, that's not true at all. I don't know what Eddie Murphy's like at all. All I've seen him is in movies playing roles. Modalism, the thought that somehow it was not really God as himself on the cross, just playing a part, doing that which was necessary, leaves you with an unknown God. Well, you can go the other way. The equal and opposite heresy is Arianism as an alternative to Trinitarian Christianity. You can say that it was God on the cross, I guess, but it was a lesser God on the other side of the Great Divide, the first of God's creatures, through whom God made all other things, a very exalted and divine being, but not quite truly and fully God in every way that the Father is. Again, this is an attempt to get God off the cross. But it loses the gospel. It will always lose you the gospel if you remove God from the cross. Because suddenly, it's not really God who saves us. It's some lesser being. Some inadequate being. And there is no salvation at all. Both modalism and Arianism, the two terrible alternatives to Trinitarian Christianity, destroy the gospel. They are heresies in the full sense of that word, not heresies in the way we tend to bandy about with each other and accuse each other of, small errors of exegesis of a particular passage. These are serious heresies which destroy the fabric and logic of the Christian gospel. Trinitarian Christianity is the only true and faithful Christianity there is. And because it's true, it works. It's important. It functions significantly in the life of the Christian. And it functions especially to prohibit three errors. first error that Trinitarian Christianity prohibits is what you might call an immoral salvation. The Son only as an object of the Father's action. When I was first converted at a crusader camp I was on, a holiday camp, I was a 16-year-old punk, and I mean, I was just a young kid, really. I wasn't a punk as such. I can't imagine me being a punk, really. Anyway, I was pretty excited about being Christian and thought that this was the best thing ever. It was the best thing ever, and that I ought to do the obvious thing, which was to tell my parents that they should become Christians too, that they'd made a mistake the entire of their 55 years of their lives, and that they needed to be humble enough to learn from their son, to scrap everything they'd ever thought, to listen to me as I would instruct them in the ways of life and truth. Anyway, my father had been a youth group leader in Hungary, where he was raised, and so knew a thing or two about Christianity. It's ex-Christians, often, who speak the hardest questions, isn't it? Well, I'm proclaiming to him the cross one day. I remember where I was when this happened. This was the kind of the first moment where my faith was really shaken and rocked. I was standing in the kitchen. I was this side of the fridge and he was that side of the fridge. And I was talking to him about how Jesus had borne the penalty for our sins. And he was kind to me. He didn't want to shoot me down in too great a flame. He said, "Andrew, let me ask you this. Just imagine for once in your life that you did something wrong." Actually, he didn't say that, but he said, you know, words to that effect. You do something wrong. I'm angry with you. That I'd found easy to believe. And so what I do instead of punishing you is I punish your sister. I said, that sounded pretty good, actually. I'd get the car more often, you know, that sort of thing. He made the point, that's what you're saying, isn't it? That you do the wrong thing and Jesus is punished for you. That's what I'm saying. He said, well, how is that fair? How is that just? How is that not an immoral salvation? God hitting an innocent third party for the sins that you have committed. I remember shaking and the world sort of wobbling, and it was at that point that I started reading John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. The answer's a long way through that book. I'm going to give it to you in just a moment. But read the book anyway. It's a very fine book. One bishop has spoken of this error as divine child abuse. Is that what God does on the cross? Indulge in divine child abuse? The answer is an adequate Trinitarian Christianity. Hear Jesus' words as he speaks of the authority which he has from the Father and the command which he has from the Father. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. I've received this command from my Father. This is not Jesus a victim, an innocent third party who receives punishment that others might deserve by surprise. John Stott puts it beautifully. We must not then speak of God punishing Jesus or of Jesus persuading God. But don't read on. Okay, why is that? See, I have spoken about God punishing Jesus. In fact, I know times when the gospel has been spoken as precisely God punishing Jesus. Maybe you have spoken the gospel as God punishing Jesus. But no, Stott says, we must not do that. And see why? For to do so is to set them over against each other as if they acted independently of each other or were even in conflict with each other. We must never make Christ the object of God's punishment or God the object of Christ's persuasion. For both God and Christ were subjects, not objects, taking the initiative together to save us sinners. And that's exactly what we saw, didn't we, as we read through the Passion narrative. There was no Jesus some object. This was Jesus who had set his face to do the Father's will, in absolute divine unity with his Father, never more intimate and close than when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Trinitarian Christianity which keeps the cross from being an immoral salvation. Both Father and Son in the power of the Spirit taking the initiative together. One God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. No innocent third party, some bystander. So Jesus were like he who was forced to carry the cross for him. No, there were only two parties there present on the cross. Us and God. And the cross is God himself taking upon himself our sin. Smale puts it sharply, it takes the Trinity to make sense of the atonement. You see that? That's right, isn't it? It takes the Trinity to make sense of the atonement. The interplay between Father, Son, and Spirit in the relationships that distinguish and unite them is the only context within which the events of Calvary and Easter can be rightly understood. Any other context will be inadequate. Well, two more errors that a Trinitarian Christianity will prevent us from, but I think we've had a bit of a go and we'll have a short break. Why don't you stand, take a deep breath, turn around perhaps, you could touch the ceiling, get the blood circulating, and we'll come back in just a couple of moments. Okay. Resume your seats. Fasten your seatbelts. We've readied ourselves to be taught where God teaches at the cross, and we looked at how the cross reveals by an act and from within himself internally, not externally. And now we're looking at what it is the cross reveals, the first point of which is the complex unity of God, the Holy Trinity. We've looked at some alternatives, some great heresies, and seen that they destroy the gospel, and that it's the truth of the Trinitarian faith which preserves us from some key errors, the first of which is that awful possibility that Jesus was just an innocent third party, a victim who was hit instead of God hitting you. If that's been the way you've understood things in the past, well, that will need readjustment, won't it? And it's understanding the cross, the God of the cross, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that will enable you to make that readjustment. Secondly, the Trinitarian faith keeps us from a kind of guruism. It prevents us from seeing the one we call Lord as just another guru, another teacher, another guide, someone who we choose to follow as compared to someone who others choose to follow, one option amongst the spirituality smorgasbord. You can have your spirituality and I can have my spirituality. No, we don't have any of that. We don't have a guru who's revealed himself to us. We have God, the God of the cross, Jesus, who leads us to the Father. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church of the reconciling work of the cross of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14, "For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He's abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father." Often in evangelistic contexts where I'm looking to explain the gospel, the Christian message to a group of people, they are dumbfounded, they are astonished and appalled that I could say things about the uniqueness of Christ, that Jesus uniquely is the only truth about God. People regard us as speaking as though we have our thoughts and someone else has their thoughts, and Muhammad had his thoughts and Buddha had his thoughts, and everyone's got their thoughts, and all of those thoughts are equally right, because all of those thoughts are equally wrong. They're just all equally dumb. That is not the Christian doctrine of revelation, that we've had some thoughts about God. It's not the Christian doctrine of revelation that we follow one guru among many. In fact, being a Christian is not really about following Jesus at all. I mean, of course it is, but it's much more than just following Jesus. Imitating an example, learning some teaching. The Christian gospel is nothing less than through Jesus having access in one spirit to the Father. To the Father. That is the pattern of authentic biblical spirituality, you see. We don't follow a hero, a guru. Through Jesus, in the Spirit, we have access to the Father. That's true spirituality, and you notice well, it is Trinitarian. It is Trinitarian. Finally, it's Trinitarian Christianity that keeps us from an inadequate salvation. Our Saviour is Jesus. Jesus, who is God the Son. And so he has the power and the authority and the moral right to save us. Paul writes of the profound confidence that this brings in Romans chapter 10. Contrasting Moses, who writes of concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them, he says the righteousness that comes from faith says, "Do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." You don't have to go searching long and far and wide. It says the word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Who is our Lord that we confess? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus, not just another human being. Not just a great human being, but Jesus himself, fully and truly God, in the power of the Spirit. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what the cross reveals. The nature of God. The complex unity of God. This is not some abstract or weird thing, as you see. It's not sort of an invention of theologians designed to confuse Christians and ensure that they stop reading their Bibles. God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the living, breathing heart of the gospel. Well, the second thing that the cross reveals is the character of God. First thing is the nature of God. The second thing is the character of God. It is a character of humility and even obedience. Philippi was a town of prestige and significance. In the ancient world, used to being honoured and respected, it was the leading city of its area, I guess somewhat like Tamworth. I've driven through Tamworth once. That was enough. And it was a very fine town. Unlike Tamworth, however, the people of Philippi were proud. Wait. That's in a negative sense. What I'm going to go on to say is, even up themselves, to put it colloquially. That's why they're not like the people of Tamworth, right? Who are nice. Any people from Tamworth here tonight? Let's do this. Yes, there you go. And you're wonderful people. And not proud at all. But the people of Philippi, however, they were very bad. They were very proud, and Paul writes to them to get them to be more Christian. How do you write to a group of people who are proud and full of themselves and above others in order to persuade them to be more Christian in their behaviour? Well, you tell them about God. That's what you do, isn't it? That's what you tell yourself when you are tempted to the sin of pride as well. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Pause there a moment. This is not your own Bible, personally. I'm not a fan of underlining or crossing out in my actual Bible. But, you know, this is just a bit of a piece of paper where we've printed out the Bible for you. I want you to cross something out. There's a disaster in front of you right there in verse 6. See those last three words of the first line, though he was? They are an unfortunate addition that the translators have added on to what's in the text. The text simply has being, who being in the form of God. My fear is that they can't cope with the exact point that Paul is making. And so they've, in fact, undermined and eroded the very point that's there in Scripture. There's no, in the Greek, no though. It's just being. Let's push that point a little bit. What Paul's saying is that it's not despite the fact that Jesus was in the form of God, that he did what he did. Right? That's the force of the though, isn't it? It's because he was in the form of God, that he did what he did. Don't get confused by the word form either. Form sometimes can indicate likeness, but actually difference. That's not in Paul's mind here at all. As is clear, he did not regard equality with God. So when Jesus was in the form of God, that meant that he was in identity with God, equality with God, unity with God, God the Son, one God. And Paul says to these proud Philippians, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what it is, says the Apostle Paul, to be in the form of God. It is to not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, grasped onto. It is to empty yourself. It is to humble yourself. It is to become a slave. It is to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. Not despite the fact that he was in the form of God, but as the overflowing expression of the reality that he was in the form of God. These are not departures for God. These attitudes are not out of character for God. This is the character of God. Now you let that roll around in your head there a little bit. Self-emptying, humility, obedience, and death. Is that how you'd write about God? Write down 5 sentences about the character of God. Would you really have a theology of glory, actually? Or would you know enough to know that God is revealed in the cross? Bart puts it this way. It is a matter of the one true God being himself the subject of the act of atonement in such a way that his presence and action as the reconciler of the world coincide and indeed are identical with the existence of the humiliated and lowly and obedient man Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why he has to write a sentence like that, I don't know. So let's slow down and read it again. God himself is the subject of the atonement. How? His presence and action as the reconciler of the world. That's on one hand. Coincide and indeed are identical with the existence of the humiliated and lowly and obedient man, Jesus of Nazareth. God as the reconciler of the world, humiliated, lowly, obedient man, Jesus of Nazareth, coincide and are identical with one another. He acts as the reconciler in that, as the true God identical with this man, he humbles himself and becomes lowly and obedient. He becomes and is this without being in any contradiction to his divine nature, but in contradiction to all human ideas about the divine nature. Everything depends on our accepting this proposition, presupposition, on our seeing and understanding what the New Testament witnesses obviously saw and understood, And under, I think this is a sentence which, if nothing else stays from me from this talk, this is the sentence to keep, right? The proper being of the one true God in Jesus Christ the Crucified. Everything depends on our accepting this presupposition, on the proper being of the one true God in Jesus Christ the Crucified. Granted that we do see and understand this, we cannot refuse to accept the humiliation and lowliness and supremely the obedience of Christ as the dominating moment in our conception of God. What does the cross reveal about the nature of God, that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What does the cross reveal about the character of God? It's stunning, isn't it? I have three children. One of the unfortunate things about babies and young kids is that they can't go to the toilet by themselves. I mean, at least they can go to the toilet by themselves, but they can't clean up after themselves. They need someone to help. I've been wiping bums continuously now for 9 years. My youngest child still calls out for me. She, I think, in a way I don't really understand, enjoys it. And quite delights in just sort of yelling out into the ether, "Who's going to come and wipe my bum?" That would be okay in a relatively private household, but you know, we frequently have guests over, and so I just warn you, if you're ever over at my place, that's Sabrina. I have been wiping bums for 9 years now. I would say over 4,000 times. I have done that. I hate it. I'm telling you, I hate it. It does not coincide and is not identical with my nature. I hope soon, for goodness sake, she's 3 and a half, I hope soon for my dignity and gravitas to be clear and to be free of bum wiping. It is contrary to my innermost being. God in His nature. In His nature. Not just in the necessity of a sequence of situations, but in His nature. Is a humble, serving, obedient, could we say bum wiping, dying God. This is not out of character, this cross. This is how and who He is. Bart goes on, He shows Himself the one He is by the obedience which He renders as man. And His unconditional, self-evident, natural and wholly spontaneous being in obedience is just as little the affair of a man or of a creature generally as the unconditional lordship to which this being corresponds and which He reflects in it can ever be the affair of a man or of any creature. In rendering obedience as He does something which, as in the case of that lordship, only God can do. The one who in this obedience is the perfect image of the ruling God is Himself, as distinct from every human and creaturely kind, God by nature. God in His relationship to Himself. God in His mode of being as the Son, in relation to God in His mode of being as the Father. One with the Father, and of one essence. pushes the point almost to breaking, doesn't he? Here is what the cross reveals of the character of God taken to full extreme. That obedience is as divine as commanding. That is what the cross tells you. That humility is as divine as lordship. That is what the cross tells you about God. That obedience and lordship are the divine correspondence of Son and Father. This humble obedience taken right back into the nature and character of God. This is a very powerful and important point, isn't it? This is a very powerful and important point. We're going to unpack it in, I hope, some significance and clarity, particularly on our sixth talk on Friday morning. You can see where it heads, can't you? What is godliness? It's humility. It's service. It's sacrifice. It's giving yourself up. At those points, you are more like God than if you're proud and self-sufficient and self-interested. I want briefly, though, to reflect on this point that Bart has brought us to in relation to a significant contemporary debate about Christian orthodoxy. I don't know if you saw the Sydney Morning Herald a few weeks ago. On the front page, I think it was, there was an article about Trinitarian faith. Doesn't happen very often. I don't know when the last decade would be that there was an article arguing Trinitarian Christianity on the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald. You may have heard of it. 5 years ago, the article reflected a debate that's been raging in church circles over the last few months. 5 years ago, the Sydney Anglican Doctrine Commission wrote a paper on the doctrine of the Trinity and its bearing on the relationship between men and women. And it drew some links between this order in the Trinity that we've been looking at, the humble obedience of the Son to the Father, in relation to the relationship between men and women. I don't want to comment on that particular argument tonight. In the paper, the Doctrine Commission rejected modalism and Arianism in describing the nature of Trinitarian relations and said there was an equality in the relations between Father, Son and Holy Spirit, but it was an equality with order. They said that the Son was functionally subordinate to the Father, but in his being, in his ontology, he was equal. Two scholars from Melbourne and Perth, Kevin Giles and Peter Carnley, have written recently two different books and various subsequent articles accusing the Sydney Doctrine Commission of heresy. Now remember, this is not just the way you talk to your friends about being heretics. These are serious players accusing others of serious heresy, of destroying the Christian gospel. Giles and Carnley claim that to say that there is order in the Trinity means that the persons of the Trinity cannot be equal. That you can't split function and being as the Commission does. Instead, they maintain that the order, the obedience that we see in Jesus, is only the obedience of the incarnate Son, not of the eternal Son. I think we know enough tonight now to understand the issues that are at stake as well as to resolve them. We now know, of course, that that move made by Carnley and Giles is a catastrophic move, an error of the grossest kind. Instead of splitting function and being, they've split the economic and the immanent Trinity. They've said that the way God is towards us in his Son on earth is not the way God is towards us in eternity. And yet they have a point, that it doesn't seem to quite work the way the Doctrine Commission has put it. Perhaps just an unhelpful use of language. That there is a gap between function and being. You see what's at stake here? We have to say, don't we, that it really is truly God on the cross saving us. God in the fullness of who he is, with no reserve, nothing left in the tank, no hidden extra bits left over. We have to take with full seriousness, secondly, the horror of the cross, the reality of the cross as a moment of submission and obedience and humility. And we have to recognise that this drama we see in the cross is the drama of God. That there is no more to God than the Son who in the Spirit lives for the Father and dies in obedience to the Father. And I think it's that last quote by Barth that really helps us here. He keeps together remarkably, powerfully, stunningly, function and being, economy and eternity, by tracing humility and obedience all the way back into the life and nature and character of God, every bit as much divine as Lordship. That there is nothing inferior to humility. That obedience is no lesser being than commanding. For this is the nature and character of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the way of the Son on the cross. Well, it's been a long journey this evening. We started by getting ourselves ready, as we saw, to be taught by God about God, taught from the cross. We saw how the cross reveals. It reveals as an act, and so as something that masters us, rather than some information or some command that we can master. And that it reveals internally from God, not just externally to God. And then in part B, we saw that what the cross reveals. It reveals the complex unity of God, that is his nature. And it reveals the humble way of God, that is his character. I think what we've looked at this evening is brought together in these two texts, which speak of the one God, Father and Son in the power of the Spirit, who love us. This is the revelation of God on the cross. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Or again, the apostle instructs, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here is the power of what we've looked at tonight. What is the heartbeat, the essence of God? It is that it is in his nature, his complex unity. God is love. Father and Son, love for one another in the Spirit. A love which overflows in the Father giving up his Son for the world, for us, for you. In his character, that he is profound, self-sacrificing humility, loving us and giving himself up for us all. You see, it is the love of God which is the deepest revelation of the cross. Because it is the love of God that is the deepest revelation of God. Sometimes we think that justice is the great necessity for God. It's the thing which really lies at the center. But no, it's not that, it's love. We could have had justice without the cross, but we couldn't have had love without the cross. God loves you out of the overflow of his being and the depths of his character. You, me, individually, personally, specifically. He will judge us individually. Why do we think he would love us any less individually? He loves you not because of who you are. That would be a theology of glory. He loves you not despite who you are. I don't think despite is love at all. He loves you in who you are, from who he is. In all your sin and all your confusion and all your mess, he knows you through and through. And he loves you. That is the revelation of God on the cross. That God is love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you that you have opened your heart to us and let us in. And that on that awful Roman cross, you exposed yourself for all to know and to see. We pray that you would so form and forge our minds and our hearts, that we would know and speak of you truly and live in this love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.